last Sunday, I promised to speak to you this Sunday about the spiritual warfare tactic of dying, since we had just covered the important spiritual warfare tactics of running away and hiding. So it seemed a natural conclusion. And actually, it works out pretty well, because today is the after feast of the great Feast of Theophany. So what I need to talk to you today about is the manifestation of God in Christ's baptism, which is intricately tied into his death. So let's, pun intended, dive into it. Baptism is something that is absolutely integral to the Christian faith. Except when I was growing up, I never really quite understood why. I grew up Protestant, as most of you know, and it was understood, baptism there was understood in the church that I grew up in, as just an outward sign of an inward reality. But it wasn't ever quite entirely clear to me why we should get dunked in water. As I encountered and engaged with Orthodoxy, you inevitably encounter and engage with the history of Christianity, and you start to realize, oh, there's a history to baptism. Baptism, of course, started out as a Jewish ritual. It was the means by which, if you wanted to become a member of the people of God, the ecclesia, which the same Greek word as church, you had to undergo this ritual of purification. So now suddenly washing actually kind of makes sense, right? Getting dunked, having a bath, that's something we do when we want to get clean. The Jews added this ritual, I guess, when they had to start dealing with converts who were not simply male converts. They kind of knew what they had to do with male converts, which is probably why there were so few male converts to Judaism. But with female converts, it wasn't quite so clear, and so this ritual bath of purification just kind of made sense. It was prescribed by the law, these kinds of washings and ablutions and cleansings, and so the when people converted to Judaism, they would have to undergo this bath. So it was really weird when this guy clothed in camel's hair and all dirty from coming out of the desert came and started preaching to the Jews, the ecclesia, the assembly of the people of God, the chosen people, and telling them that they needed to repent and be baptized because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. You can just kind of imagine the Jews' reaction to this. It's like, what? We get baptized? We're members of the people of God. We're clean. We don't need to undergo this ritual of uniting ourselves to the people of God. Why would we do that? But they actually did it. They responded to John's teaching, because the Jews were indeed looking for the kingdom of God. They didn't necessarily know exactly what form it was going to take. The prophets had given them some rough outlines, and they mostly thought it was let's get rid of the Romans, and so they were kind of excited about that, and they recognized in the teaching of John that they did indeed need to repent, and so they came out and were baptized by John in droves. At Holy Theophany, one of the things that we celebrate is Jesus coming up to John and asking to be baptized by him. John's reaction is notable here, because John says, wait, I should be baptized by you. You are the chosen one. You are the coming Messiah. And you are asking to be baptized by me. And Jesus says, no, it's okay. Let it be so for now to fulfill all righteousness. He was uniting himself to us in our humanity in every way possible. In some respect, he had no need of baptism. He had no sin. But he was acting in obedience to the law in every respect, and he was acting in obedience to John's prophetic word and uniting himself to this kingdom which was being prepared by John the forerunner. And of course, when he comes up out of the water, the Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove, and a voice speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we have the first visible, audible manifestation of the Trinity. The Son in the water, the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and God the Father speaking from heaven. It's an ultimate revelation of the Trinity in action. It's interesting as we look at Jesus' ministry that in its inception, it actually looks a lot like John's ministry. Jesus' disciples go around baptizing people. And Jesus begins his ministry with exactly the same message that John began his ministry with. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But as with everything our Lord does, on the one hand, it hooks back into the very basic principles of this world. And on the other hand, it kind of levels it up. Everything that he undertakes reveals a new level of spiritual depth. And it's the same here with baptism. Because as Jesus goes around preaching about the kingdom, preaching this gospel of repentance, it becomes clear that the kingdom is not quite what the Jews were necessarily anticipating. It's not quite what they were thinking it was going to be. Certainly, he didn't go around arming his followers and getting them ready to repel the Romans and drive them out of the country. Rather the opposite, in fact. He talks about blessed be the peacemakers. Peacemakers? And then it ends with his death. He goes around healing, preaching the gospel for 3 years, accumulating more and more disciples, raising the dead, and then he himself is killed. And this event, of course, that's not the end, he's raised from the dead. This event then transforms both our understanding of the kingdom of God, which he preached, and it transforms the understanding of baptism itself and the nature of the people of God. All of these things are transformed by Christ's life and death and resurrection. Let's start with baptism. Baptism, as I said, started out as this ritual of purification. John takes this ritual and applies it to the people of God. He says to the chosen people of God, you too need to be purified in order to prepare yourselves for the coming kingdom of heaven. Be baptized. And people respond. It's still, at this point, a ritual of purification. But it's now a more generalized, more universal ritual. It now includes not only all of those who are coming into the community of faith, but also those who are already in it. And then, with Christ's death, it takes on an entirely new significance. That layer of meaning, of it being a ritual purification, is still there. But added to it is the understanding that in this act of baptism, we are being united to Christ in his death. This immersion in water becomes our burial with Christ. And the coming out of the water becomes our resurrection with Christ. So the whole meaning of baptism, while on the one hand remaining the same, it is still the means by which we enter into the ecclesia. It is still the means by which we enter into and become members of the chosen people of God. It now has new layers and new depths of meaning for us as we undergo this ritual. This also transforms our understanding of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is now not just the descendants of the children of Abraham who are going to be set free from the Romans. It turns out that it's not something that is of this world at all. It is in this world, but it is not of this world. It is, in fact, a spiritual kingdom. One in which every single person in the entire world is invited to participate. Because the goal is not simply a free kingdom of people established somewhere on the earth. The goal is our spiritual freedom. The goal is the kingship of God himself. The goal is, the ultimate goal, is the reuniting of the human race as the one body that it was intended to be from the very beginning. We were intended to be one as God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are one. This is our ultimate goal. That is being realized in us here and now as we follow Christ. So it's a pretty different kingdom than what was being expected. But how is this kingdom to be realized in us? And ultimately, this kingdom is realized in us as we follow Christ in baptism and in living out that baptism into death, into our own death. It begins, of course, with repentance, because that's what John preached and that's what Christ preached. We have to realize that we are broken, that there are things in our lives, all sorts of aspects of our personality that are deeply, fundamentally flawed, broken, and that need to be changed. Repentance, the Greek is metanoia, the changing of one's mind. And we need, first of all, to realize our brokenness. But as we realize and acknowledge that, it needs to change in a certain direction. It's not enough just to say, it's broken. Well, it's okay, great. It's broken. Now what? How do I fix it? What is the actual image that it's supposed to be restored to? What does that image look like? And the image also has been revealed to us. The image is Christ. And Paul says about this renewing of our minds, he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on himself the form of a bondservant, subjecting himself to death, even the death of the cross. And so, as we are being renewed, as our minds are being transformed, as we're engaging in this act of metanoia, the changing of our minds, this repentance, we need to be renewed in the image of him who died for us. Him who was God. It was not robbery for him to be considered equal with God, and yet he laid that all aside. And it turns out that's something rather hard for us to do. Because, well, most of us do, at least in theory, recognize that we are not God. We all have a fairly high opinion of ourselves. And we all get kind of ticked off when people, you know, treat us badly or step on our toes or cut us off in traffic or you name it. They do, you know, whatever it is that they do, it makes us angry. Where does that anger come from? It comes from our sense of, well, I'm supposed to be up here. I deserve a break today, and you are not giving it to me. That's not the mind that is supposed to be in us. The mind that is supposed to be in us is the mind which was also in Christ Jesus. So, yeah, okay, we are made in the image of God. On some level, we absolutely do deserve honor and respect. But we're supposed to be following him who made himself of no reputation, who took on himself the most lowly form imaginable, becoming one of us. And he subjects himself to death. I said we were going to talk about dying. Okay, well, we're talking about dying now. We need to give up, first of all, this sense of entitlement. We need to become servants. We need to die to all that we feel that we deserve so that we can truly, humbly serve those around us. This is, in some sense, an honorable death, but we have to go further than that. On some level, everybody does this. You know, the parent who wakes up in the middle of the night to look after the crying child yet again feels like they're dying. And it's the natural way of things. But Christ calls us even beyond that. He calls us to the ignoble death, the death of a cross. When everybody is mocking you and abusing you and saying evil and wrong and spiteful things about you, what did our Lord do? Did he stand up for his rights? Did he object? Did he condemn them? Did he defend himself? No, he did none of these things. He accepted that ignominious death. He accepted that shame. Because his goal was our salvation. And if our goal is likewise the salvation of those around us, then when people abuse us and despitefully use us, what we need to be thinking is not, how can I defend myself? What we need to be thinking is, how can I work for this person's salvation? How can I work for the salvation of those who are crucifying me? How can I forgive them? Because they don't know what they're doing. So this is what we are getting ourselves into with baptism. This is the kingdom. This is how the kingdom was realized, through our deaths. Fortunately, it doesn't end there. Because it goes on. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name. Because of this, God did not abandon his holy ones to the grave. Because his holy one could not be overcome by death. And this becomes our reality as well. As we are baptized into Christ's death, we are also baptized into his resurrection. And this resurrection life is one that cannot be taken away from us. No one can, by any sword or gun or torture, can take this away from us. If we hold fast to this life, then it doesn't matter what people say about us. It doesn't matter what we have to give up. It doesn't matter what we risk. Everything is worth risking. Everything is worth giving up. Because nothing can be taken away from us. We cannot lose as long as we hold on to Christ. As long as we follow him, we will be raised with him. We will follow him into his life. This changes everything. The bottom line is no longer survival. There is no bottom line because Christ has harrowed hell and has taken all of those who were held captive by sin and death and freed them and raised them with himself. It is this work that he begins today. It is this work that we begin as we enter into holy baptism, as we enter into his ecclesia, his chosen people. It is this work that we renew as we weep tears and repent and continue in repentance for our sins. It is this work that we renew every time we forgive, every time we cast back on the insults that come our way, we cast back blessings. We are engaged in this work because the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. It is now. It is being realized in us as we, dying every day, are raised every day with Christ. As we do this, his resurrection power is at work in us and in all those around us. This is what will save the world. This is what will save us as we are united to Christ in his glory, the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.